Thank you, Pam. Interesting that the Lord led you to pray for the elders of our church, because I just want to begin by acknowledging the influence that past elders have had on me. And as I was thinking about what I'm going to be teaching on here in a few minutes, as I was sort of putting this together, I was reflecting on why do I feel a burden for this now? And I think it's because, at least in part, this week I will have a milestone birthday on Thursday. I turned 70. And many of you know that Ashley and I have the same birthday. One of us is older than the other. And you could probably figure out, if he's not 86, then I'm the older one. But God, as you probably know, he arranges times and seasons and years, and the whole idea of marking time, that's from God. And so this has been a time of reflection for me. And so as I sort of look back at my life, and in particular my Christian life, which began, in a way it began with my parents and at birth, because they raised me in a quote-unquote Christian home, a God-fearing home, a religious home, although I didn't come to personal faith in Christ until age 19. Arguably, you could say my Christianity sort of began back then, but really came into real reality at age 19. And within a short period of time, I was a part of a very dynamic church. And there are a few people sitting in here this morning who were part of that church back then, and in particular, four men who were elders: Dennis Clark, Fred Colvin, Mike Cater, who was the founding pastor of this church many years later, and Bill, a man by the name of Bill Taylor. Each had a tremendous influence on me. So I just want to encourage all of you to capitalize on the opportunity that you have to receive from the elders. We aren't perfect men by any stretch, but God has done a work in our lives and has given us a certain measure of understanding, and we can be of help to you. Actually, I got to be on a prayer phone call, a Zoom call with Bill Taylor last week, and Mike Cater as well. We were praying for the work in India and Nepal. And before we got started, I asked Bill, "Bill, how old are you?" He said, "I'm going to be 80 in May." And I thought back to the time when I was 21 and he was 31. And that seemed old back then, a 31-year-old. But I took from him a New Testament survey course, which lasted, at the time Ohio State was on the quarter system. Some of you remember that. Now they're on the semester system. And it was a 2.5-month course where Monday through Friday we had our heads in the New Testament for 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 2.5 months. And it was a wonderful experience. And I learned some wonderful things from Bill in those days. And one of them was how to get into the Word and just, we didn't use any helps. I'm thankful for commentaries and Bible dictionaries and all the helps that are available to us. But for this course, we only used the Bible, and as I say, we got our heads in that Bible and we read and read and read. We'd read a book of the Bible and he would say, take note of what are the themes, what are the recurring words. And sometimes we didn't underline, because back then everybody just had a paper Bible. So you have to be really careful how you treat this Bible, because you have to go buy another one. You don't just have all this stuff online. And so we took copious notes and looked for themes and recurring ideas, and read the book of Romans and write down the recurring things. Okay, do you have a list? Okay, read it again and see if you find more. Read it again, and just great experience. And from that experience, I learned how to be in the Word and just continually be looking for themes and ideas that recur. Maybe the wording is a little different. And so this morning's message, I am calling, What Matters? What Matters? I am being almost 70 years old, I am now at what some might call sort of a sage stage of life, where I am in the mode of just kind of encouraging younger people and helping them through their lives, and helping younger Christians, physically or spiritually younger Christians, to understand how to live their Christian life. Not that I have all the answers or that I've arrived yet, like the Apostle Paul, who even said himself, look, I haven't arrived yet, and I haven't arrived yet, but I know a thing or two. And so I want you to understand, there's so much in life, isn't there? There's so much information out there, and with the internet, we're just trying to, it just feels like all information's just coming at us and we're sorting through. And how do we spend our time? How do we spend our energy? What really matters? Some of you are just going at a very frenetic pace. You're raising children, you have a career, you have a spouse to love and serve, and you're trying to understand how to raise kids and how to relate to other Christians. And there are just so many things out there. When all is said and done, what really matters? And I believe that through my study of the Bible, in particular the New Testament, that I recognize certain themes that perhaps the casual reader of the New Testament might overlook. And I want to help you understand, at least from my perspective, what I think really matters. And I think I can make a very strong case for this from the New Testament. In particular, I am going to cite 11 passages. If you think that's a lot, I'm going to actually refer, I might set the record this morning, at least my own personal record, for the most passages referred to in, I don't know, I haven't kept track, but. And I don't want you to feel like, wow, I'm trying to get a drink of water from a fire hydrant. It might feel a bit like that, but I'm doing that because I want you to understand that what I'm going to share with you is a theme that permeates the New Testament and that you ought to embrace for your own life because it does apply to you. So the title of my message again is What Matters, subtitle, a distillation of the New Testament applied to you and me. Now that's a bit of an awkward subtitle. I have never until today used the word distillation in a sermon title. And no time like the present, I thought today would be a great day. I have never been to a distillery. I am not a drinker of hard liquor. I recommend staying away from it. That's my own personal opinion. I stay away from it. So I know they have these, the bourbon trail, and you can go and they make it all very nice. And I'm not judging you if you've ever been taken a vacation and gone on the bourbon trail. I probably will never do it. I just, again, stay away from hard liquor. I don't want to make this a message about alcohol. That's not my purpose today. But I'm using the word distillation to convey the idea, after a survey of the whole New Testament, how can we boil it down? Okay, there's so much there, isn't there? It's easy to get overwhelmed. What, after all is said and done, what is it that I really want to understand and embrace? Of course, you know that the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ, right? He is the theme of the Word of God, and He is the Word of God. But you and I have personhood. We're in this body and we have being, don't we? And so we want to understand, how do I as a human being relate to Jesus Christ, and what are the implications of who He is and what He's done? How does that inform my life and how I should live my life? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. So what matters? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, and I don't have time. I know I often say, emphasize the importance of context. I certainly don't have time this morning to explain the context of every verse I'm going to mention. But I'm just going to ask you to give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm not taking things out of context. I would encourage you to go back on your own time if you feel led and study to your heart's content. I don't believe I'm taking any of these passages, these verses out of context, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters? Oh, wow, Paul's going to tell us what matters. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Wow, that feels a little Old Testament to me, doesn't it to you? Because I thought, and I'm being a little facetious here when I say I thought the Old Testament was about rule keeping, the commandments, and the New Testament is the grace of God and we're forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, I got it made, I got my fire insurance policy right here in my back pocket, I know I'm not going to go to hell, and so I can slip it into neutral and just cruise right on into heaven, and everything's cool. And commandments, that was kind of an Old Testament thing, wasn't it? Well, the more familiar you become with the New Testament, the more you understand that the commandments, in particular, what we know as the Ten Commandments, were given to us as a kind of tutor. A tutor is a person who takes you to the teacher, takes you in, if you're struggling with math, for example, and your class, you're falling behind in your class, the tutor kind of helps you catch up to where the teacher is, takes you to the teacher. And Paul says the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. It shows us, hey, you need Christ. You fall short. And so, yeah, indeed, when we try to match up our lives to the Ten Commandments, every one of us falls short. And I'm so thankful for the Ten Commandments that they expose me as a sinner in need of a Savior. That's wonderful. Well, does that mean then that I ought to just disregard any and all commandments? Proverbs 7, Solomon says, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Wow, keeping the commandments of God is something that's going to help me live. Ecclesiastes 12 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And Isaiah 48, 18 says, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. God has given his commandments to us for our good, that we might live for our well-being. And yet, you know, yeah, okay, that's cool, but that's Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Matthew 5, hey, we're Sermon on the Mount. This is New Testament stuff. Jesus said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What? Jesus is promoting the idea of commandment keeping? Perhaps you're familiar enough, I think many of you are, with the New Testament, again, to understand that the Ten Commandments are so valuable, among other things, to show us that we need a Savior. And we don't keep those commandments in order to get saved, but once we are saved, then guess what? We end up, after all, with the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping the commandments that God gave to us to start with. John 14, again, New Testament, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. People can talk till kingdom come about how much they love God. You know what the real test is? Are they keeping his commandments? Jesus said that's the real indicator. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Do you want to abide in God's love? How should you do that? I'll go out on a really nice day and be out in nature and have my favorite coffee and I'll just create this. Okay, I love coffee, you know that. And I like being outside. What, am I to create this emotional experience for myself so as to remain in the love of God? Jesus said a way to stay in the love of God is to be involved with keeping his commandments. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, "For you know what commandments we gave you." He's writing to the Thessalonian Christians. "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So Paul and his comrades, as they were ministering in that part of the world in the first century, they were in the practice of giving commandments to the Christians that they were working with. 1 John 2, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." 1 John 2, 4, "The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar." Whoa, that's pretty strong language. John, what do you come off, you know, saying that? That's clearly what it says. The one who says, I know God, but you blow off his commandments, you don't know God, according to John. 1 John 3:22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments." Verse 24, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him." I could go on and on. I'm going to skip some for the sake of time. 2 John, verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Revelation chapter 12 says, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children." I believe in this portion of Revelation that the woman was a picture of Israel, or God's people, or God's Israel, which in the New Testament are Christians, to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is not just some reference to something going on in the Old Testament. No, these are Christians because they are people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then Revelation 14, 12 says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So, wow, it seems like it's important. What matters? Paul says keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. He's not saying that's what gets you to heaven. Jesus gets you to heaven by what he did on the cross. We just celebrated that, didn't we? When we broke the bread and took the fruit of the vine and partook of it, we were saying we recognize Jesus. You're the one. You accomplished salvation for us. And now we want to love you back. We want to serve you. We want to do what you want us to do. There's a book, actually I would call it a booklet, that was written the year I was born, 1954, called My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you remember that booklet. It actually was, I think there were about 10 million copies that were printed. A man by the name of Robert Munger was a Presbyterian missionary in India and I think some other countries as well, eventually returned to the U.S. to pastor in California. I think he was born in the 1930s. And in 1954, he wrote a sermon that he then turned into a booklet, which became very popular. Billy Graham quoted from it, I think, many times. And I can remember reading it, and some of you in here have read My Heart, Christ's Home. And I greatly appreciate it. I think it has a lot of value. I might quarrel a little bit with some of the idea that, well, Jesus, I accept Jesus into my heart. Sunday school teachers, please do not teach our little kids back there to accept Jesus into your heart. Now, if you've done that, don't beat yourself up. There's a little confusion because Romans says, with the heart man believes, with the tongue he confesses. So the heart is the instrument with which a person believes, but we don't want to suggest that I just have this little compartment in here, and I just open this little door, and Jesus comes in there, and he just stays right in there. And I don't want him invading the rest of my life, because I just want to keep him right. I want to tame him and keep him right in there, which I think some Christians can get that idea. But anyway, Robert Munger's book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And I actually considered reading the entire booklet this morning. Found it online. You can find it. It's free. There's a PDF you can find. And I timed it in about normal speaking reading speed so that you could understand. Would have taken 22 minutes. That's too long. So not going to do that. But the idea was, okay, hey, I became a Christian and I trusted Jesus and, oh, my heart has been changed and he's in my heart. And now he dwells in the home that is me. And so I'm so happy to have Jesus residing there. And as Jesus had moved in and unpacked his bags, he wanted access to my library. And so, okay, I opened the door to my library and Jesus walked in, and frankly, I was kind of embarrassed at some of the books on my bookcase and the bookcase of my mind, some of the magazines that were there, and I could tell he was displeased. So he offered to kind of reorganize my library and encourage me to fill my mind with his word, which I agreed to do. And then he wanted access to another room. He wanted to go into the dining room and the room of our appetites and desires. And he discovered that some of my appetites and desires were unholy. And when I offered him some of the food that I had been desiring, he didn't touch it. And when I inquired as to why not, he said, well, I have meat to eat you don't know about. And you need to learn what it is to eat the meat of doing the will of God and how that will nourish and satisfy you. And then he wanted access to, and keep in mind this book was written in 1954, the drawing room. The drawing room is another way of saying the family room where you go to relax. There's a fireplace and there are overstuffed chairs and a quiet atmosphere. And he said, hey, this is a great place. Let's come here often, you and me, and let's enjoy fellowship together, and we'll talk and you can learn from me. And wow, that sounded like a great idea. So I developed that as a habit. But then I got kind of busy and started missing those times and would just grab my breakfast and run out the door to take care of my doulas for the day. And one day as I was going out, I saw the door cracked, the light was on, there was a fire kindled in the fireplace, and I saw him sitting in there. And I left and realizing, wow, I have gotten out of the habit of being with him. And so I realized I needed to change and begin meeting him again there. And then before too long, he asked me another question. He said, do you have a workshop? And so I took him into my workshop of my house, and he remarked, wow, this workshop is quite well furnished. Many tools. What are you doing with the tools that I've given you? And he picked up and noticed some of the little toys that I had sort of thrown together, had not really produced much. And he said, is this all you've produced with the tools I've given you? Let me fill you with my spirit. Let me guide you so that you can be truly productive for my kingdom. And then he wanted to go to the rumpus room. Again, this is written in 1954, or in other words, the playroom. And I was hoping he wouldn't ask me about that, because some of the things I do for play perhaps wouldn't please him. As a matter of fact, one night I was going out, and as I was crossing the threshold of the door, he asked me, where are you going? And I was planning to meet some friends and do some things that Jesus might not approve of. And he said, well, can I go with you? And I told him, well, probably better for you to stay home. I'm going to meet some people you don't know. And I went ahead and went out without him and had a miserable time. until I finally returned home and let him teach me what lasting and true happiness and joy is. And then one day I came home and he met me at the door with this arresting look on his face, and he said to me, "There is a peculiar odor around here. I think there's something dead in this house. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet," which I kept under lock and key. I was mad, and I thought, I have given him access to everything, not this. You are going too far. I ain't going to open it up. And he said to me, "Well, look, you need to know I'm not going to stick around in here with that smell. I'm taking my blanket and pillow, and I'm going to go sleep out on the back porch." And I finally went, "Okay, Lord, you can have access to this room in my life, this thing you want to deal with." And I opened it for him, and he went into this putrid area, and he cleaned it up. And finally, I realized what I need to do is just go get the title of the house and sign it over to him. And I'm now residing in his house, and he's the boss, and I will serve him, and he has access to all the rooms. That's a paraphrase of my heart, Christ's home. And what I want us to see this morning is that God's desire, that a theme that I see running through the entire New Testament, is this idea that God's plan, his desire for each Christian, is to fully develop, fully grow, to not leave any hall closets untended to by him, that his intention is to address every area of life, every area of your life, every area of my life. As I was thinking about this morning, I remarked to Joan during breakfast, this is really the first time I've had this thought, but maybe we think this more subconsciously. When I think about my life, and yeah, I have some areas to grow in, and we're going to have time. I am going to mention one area in particular that the Lord put his finger on this weekend. This weekend, the four of us elders were privileged to take part in a retreat up in, where was it, Powell or Lewis Center, that the nationwide facility up there, called the Journey Weekend, and where the Lord exposed something in my life that I'm going to share with you. If we have time, I think we will. But why does God, hey, come on, I don't beat my wife. I don't get drunk anymore. I quit using bad language. There's a lot of things I quit doing. I've cleaned my life up pretty good. Thank you very much. Yeah. But guess what? I still have areas. And he's going, no. This, I'm the Lord, and this, you're falling short here. And we can feel, I can feel like, Lord, when's the last time you looked out and saw all those lost people? Don't you have a lot of other stuff to do? Do you really need to be giving your attention to me? Don't you have a bunch of other work? Have you seen how bad those people are? I mean, come on, I've got it pretty together. And it's as if God is saying to me, look, I'll take care of all that, but you belong to me, and my intention is to grow you fully and completely. So we have time. We're going to do it. Here are these 11 passages to help you understand that this is God's intention for YOU, NME, as well, for you and me. That's why I've entitled this A Distillation of the New Testament Applied to You and Me. 2 Peter 1:4 says that God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's desire is that you become like him. Oh, come on, God. Really? Look at all the stuff I've stopped doing. Yeah, I've got these few other things, but no. His intention is that you and me, that we become like him, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1:4. God's intention is that we become like him, that we escape the lust-induced corruption of this life. See, what we do is go, you know, hey, come on. You know, nobody's perfect. When I get to heaven, then I'll be perfect. Until then, that's why we have the blood of Jesus, and I just don't need to worry about those things because I'm saved, and I've got my fire insurance policy in my pocket. I'm good. And we make the Christian life all about what I'm going to experience someday, and we fail to bow before the reigning Christ who reigns right now in my life. Number two, second passage, Ephesians 4:15. This passage has been on the bulletin board in the lobby now for a number of years. We are no longer to be children. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to grow up, every one of us, to become mature in all aspects. Consider all of the various aspects of the game, the great game of baseball. Some of you may know that there was a baseball game yesterday. I guess maybe not, I don't know. But my Cleveland Guardians won, and that's a story in and of itself I might tell if I have time, which probably won't, but anyway. You know what, some of you don't really care, a lot of you don't really care about baseball. What is baseball? It's hitting and catching and throwing a ball, big deal. No, there are a lot of aspects. There's when it comes to hitting, there's hitting for power, there's hitting for average, there's learning how to hit to the opposite field, there's bunting, there's hitting a fastball, there's hitting a curveball. When Willie Mays came up from the minor leagues, the rap on Willie Mays, he couldn't hit Uncle Charlie. There's a lot of slang in baseball. That one of the words for a curveball is Uncle Charlie. I don't know why. He couldn't hit the curveball. Boy, he learned how to hit it, didn't he? Yeah. So it takes something to learn. I could never hit a curveball, but Willie Mays could. When it comes to fielding catching, there's ground balls that are thrown to you in the dirt, one hoppers, two hoppers. That second hop will eat you up. It bounces to you one time. If you're backing up, you let it bounce a second time. Ooh, watch out. You might not get it. There are fly balls and line drives to catch. Each position is fielded a little differently. And then throwing is throwing, right? No, there's pitching. Pitching itself is really a science unto itself. There's throwing from the outfield. There's what's called hitting the cutoff man. Okay, I'm playing center field, and the ball's hit, and it goes over my head, and there's a runner on, and he's running around, and now I have the ball. I am not, no person on earth can stand at the home run fence and with one throw it all the way into home. So you throw it to your teammate, but if you think, oh, I'm going to show how strong I am, I mean, you throw it over his head, and it lands in the grass, and it rolls while the guy runs around the base and scores. No, you throw it right to the cutoff. Okay, I'm saying all this to say there are so many aspects of baseball. How many aspects are there to a life lived for the glory of God? There are a lot of aspects. I don't have time to get into them this morning. I just want you to know, whatever all of the aspects are, God does not want to leave any unattended to little closet in your life. Third passage, 2 Corinthians 13. This is the last part of the book of 2 Corinthians. Verse 9 says, this we also pray for you, that you be made complete. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Again, he says it, be made complete. As if, you know, we need to hear it again. He says, be made complete. Let me ask you a question. Have you permitted God to make you complete? Now, I know the scripture says that already in Christ, we have been made complete. That is in the sense that when God looks at us, he sees us through the blood and he accepts us as his own. In that sense, we're complete. But you and I are still a work in progress, aren't we? Big time. Is God finished with you? No, he's not finished with me either. So we are to be made complete. We tend to think that there's this class of sort of super Christian, they're super spiritual, and they're somehow up here on a higher level, in a higher realm. And I want us to see, no, as all of us, as New Testament Christians, this is something God desires for each one of us. Passage number 4. This is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God began a good work in you, and he wants to perfect it. Why? Why is this so important? This is compared to someone that maybe used to do some really horrific sins. There are these little tiny sins over here. We kind of think of them as tiny because they're not like the biggie ones. Why is it necessary that I give attention to all the things in my life that God wants to change? Well, again, remember, we are to keep the commandments for our good. It's for our good. And secondly, it's for God's glory. He is worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of your obedience. You know, Jesus is returning not for a soiled, dirty bride with her clothing wrinkled with spots and stains. He's planning to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus is worthy of a spotless bride, a spotless church in all her glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So I want to make sure and get to my own example of something the Lord pointed out for me. We'll get there. Number 5, Philippians 1 says, refers to your progress in joining the faith. Paul said, on one hand, I'd like to just die and go be with Jesus in heaven, but I realize God's going to let me stay here on earth for a while to continue with you for your progress and joy. I believe largely that's why I am standing in this spot right now today, is for your progress and your joy in the faith. Do you think you're making progress, but you're not experiencing much joy in your faith? Then you might not be experiencing the progress you think you are, because God's will is that you be experiencing joy. Phil has a big grin on his face. Phil gets it. We are to be experiencing. There's a lot of joy in our faith, and God wants you to experience it. Number 6, Colossians 1. Paul is referring to this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. You see, Old Testament is God at work in his people, Israel. New Testament, there's this thing that is heretofore unknown. The word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean that, oh, here's this thing, you know, none of us can figure it out. I don't know. It just says it right here. I don't understand it. It's a mystery. That's not what a mystery is. A mystery is something that up till now it has been shrouded. It's been hidden, and now it's been revealed. And that is that God's desire is to reveal himself in the lives of people all over the planet, to glorify himself by saving and changing people all over, including the Gentiles, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. My desire, the elder's desire, is to, in a sense, present you to say, Jesus, I've served you and I've poured myself out to help this person grow so that they would become complete in Christ. That is what our desire is. Number 7, Galatians 4 says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Has Christ been fully formed in you yet? There is something of Jesus. Now, Jesus is in you, but in terms of what you, when people see you and interact with you, to what degree do they see Jesus? Is he fully formed in you? And there's labor involved. Paul likens it to a woman in labor pains, giving birth to a child. He says, I'm in labor with you until Christ is formed in you. 8th passage is 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Peter is speaking to all the Christians, and he says to them, arm yourself with a purpose. How do you view the purpose of your life? Have you armed yourself with this purpose? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. The old me died with Christ. Is that your purpose now? Are you living your life with that purpose? Arm yourself with it. I'm aware that some of you have armed yourself. Some of you are armed right now. Oops, I don't know if I was allowed to say that. But I did. It's already out. You know what? I have a gun. Not with me. It's at home. I'm not against gun ownership. Go ahead and arm. If you want to be armed, go ahead. Talking to some of you, especially some of you young men. Some of you women pack as well, I understand. Whatever. Great, but have you armed yourself with biblically with this purpose? Why is that armor? Because the devil is going to hold something over your head. Oh, wow, what? Don't give that up. God is now demanding this. He wants you to surrender this. Ooh, you better hold back. You better not give up your life because that's going to be uncomfortable. But if you've already said, look, the old me, I've been crucified with Christ, it doesn't matter. Then the devil can't hold anything over your head and go, don't surrender that. You just go, look, I've already surrendered everything. There's nothing else to give. If I end up getting killed for the gospel, I'll just go to heaven. That wouldn't be so bad, would it? You see, that is a weapon of sorts. And I just want to exhort us to understand that and own that purpose. Number 9, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you know that God has, if you're saved today, God has predestined you. He predestined you to be saved, number one. You go, well, I chose. Yeah, you chose, but okay, they work together. Don't have time to get into that theological, interesting topic. But the point is, he predestined you to be saved. He also predestined you to become like Jesus. Oh yeah, when I get to heaven. No, it's not just when you get to heaven. In this life, on this planet, in this body, God wants to work in you to bring about his will, to address areas of your life that heretofore have maybe are that smelly closet that you keep under lock and key, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, not just among a few, among many brethren. The 10th passage, we're going to get there. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He saved you because it was his will. In the exercise of his will, he brought you forth so that you'd be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. Do you know that verse occurs exactly immediately after James 1:17, which says that God is the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Another translation, he's the God of constellations, in other words. He is so predictable. That eclipse of the sun that we got to see with the Ashmores, they could predict. You pick a spot in all of the state of Ohio, they could tell you how many seconds of totality. They knew it was so predictable. Why? Because our God has put the constellations and the stars and the sun, and it all just moves exactly. And all the galaxies, how many galaxies are there? 2 trillion. Remember I said that the other week? 2 trillion galaxies. And our mind is blown away with that. But did you know that the Bible says that the angels, what blows the angels' minds? 2 trillion galaxies? No. They zip around the universe like, woo, zing, zing, and that, you know. They bounce around the galaxies like, no big deal. We're like in awe. And Ashley gets out his telescope and we look, wow, look at those stars. Into what do the angels long to look? Wow, God saved a sinner. This person was a rebel. They were disobedient to God. They were far from him. They were lost and helpless and hopeless. And God saved them. And now look, He's making that person like himself. Isn't that amazing? That is what blows their minds. So God wants to hold you up in the universe as a trophy and go, look at my county fair winning tomato. Look at this big man. This thing is like an award-winning first fruits of my garden. He wants to lift you up and say, look at what I've done. That's why he saved you, so that you would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures, even more than all those 2 trillion galaxies. Number 11, the next verses in James 1, that you, James 1, 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We look at that verse and go, oh yeah, anger, man, I need to get over that. I shouldn't be getting angry. Sometimes I kind of fly off the handle too easily. I shouldn't be getting angry. And that's a good thing to deduce from this passage. But did you notice it says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He's appealing to people, apparently, who want to achieve the righteousness of God. That sounds like something that I have to achieve on my own. Nobody's talking about you doing it in your own power. But we ought to want to desire. I want the righteousness of God in my life. I want to be righteous like he is. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Do you have any residual wickedness? Now we're going to get to the point that fries me. We were on our weekend time. I was in a little 3-person group. Mike Spurlock was in the group. Charlie Charlton, one of the elders at Darby Creek. We were sharing and we were going over some things that maybe some areas that the Lord was putting his finger on. And for me, it was slander. Slander. How so? Well, here's how. As a pastor, as an elder, as a shepherd, I am tasked with protecting you. There are doctrines and philosophies out there that are very destructive, that there are wolves that are in sheep's clothing. So I need to understand the nature of their wrong thinking or their wrong theology. And it would be similar, and some of you guys, God has wired us men in particular to be protective. In your house, if some uninvited person comes crashing through your door, I hope you're not gonna hide behind your wife. I hope you're gonna lay down your life for her and you are going to protect her. And that's in you. And wow, hope that never happens, but it might happen someday. In a similar way, as a shepherd, I am to guard the flock and protect you. So what I do, sometimes we've been in some neighborhoods where, you know, your kids are playing with some of the neighbor kids and you kind of scope out what's happening. And you're like, yeah, this one neighbor kid, we got to kind of keep our eye on him. You know, I'm not so sure he's a good influence. So you kind of mark, you know, I just have this bad list. Do you have a bad list? I have bad lists. And so I just have these certain, I want to be careful about this one teacher, this one Bible teacher, because I think some of his or her doctrine is like, maybe not good. And so, but the problem is when I allow that to bleed over into now I'm slandering the person and now I am sinning with my mouth in the way I'm talking about a person. And the Lord showed me that is ungodly and that needs to be dealt with. That is something that is remaining of wickedness in you, Jack, and that needs to go. You need to learn how to discern what's true and what's not true and yet not slander a person who in their ignorance, maybe God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. For the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, I'm to be gentle. I'm to be patient with people and not throw them under the bus. So anyway, I appreciate the Lord showing me that's something I need to give. It's not, oh, that's trite. That's compared to, you know, the way you used to live. Hey, no, let's have God's economy. God looks at that in my life and says, that's got to go. Okay, Lord, then help me get rid of it. We're about out of time. We are out of time. I won't try to say anything else. I think I've said what the Lord wanted me to say, and that is a distillation of the New Testament clearly says that Christians are to have an expectation and a desire that would match God's expectation and His desire, which is what? That we would become like Him, that we would allow God to have His way in every single area of our lives and not blow it off and go, oh, hey, nobody's perfect. When I get to heaven, everything will be cool, but I'm just cruising. No, no. Jesus is Lord, and He deserves the glory in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank You for the light of Your word that You've given us, both Old and New Testaments, which are not contradictory, but beautifully work together as a great symphony to show us what Your will is for our lives. Help myself and help my brethren here to properly apply Your word and to give attention in our lives to what really matters. Help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name.
One message. Yep.